Father, in the precious and the worthy name, pleading only the merit of our Savior's atoning sacrifice, the precious blood of his cross, we thank thee we can enter into thy holy presence. We thank thee, though we may be on the earth, our hearts rise up by faith to enter into heaven itself and speak to the Father upon the throne above. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus sought to teach his disciples to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And if there's a joy that we can realize so great to be our portion, tis to be able to call thee our Father. We thank thee that it is only through thy dear Son we can so call thee our Father. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we thank thee we come by him, calling upon thee with thanksgiving for who he is and what he has done. And then when we think of what we are studying, we thank thee for what he will yet do. We praise thee that he came to save us. We thank thee he lives in heaven at thy right hand to keep us. But we bless thee also that he's coming again. Many a heart is longing and saying, Come, Lord Jesus, today. And for those who are crying from the depths of their hearts for the coming of the Lord, we share with them their longing, and we too would say with them, Even so come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, while we wait for thee, we thank thee we can pray for one another, and now we commend to thee thy beloved children that are passing through physical difficulties. We pray for our beloved brother, so depressed and perhaps feeling lonesome, and then physically so greatly incapacitated. Who but the Lord Jesus is able to sympathize, touch with the feeling of our infirmities, tested in every point such as we are, yet without sin. But Lord, it is written, Thou art a merciful and a faithful high priest. And we know, Lord, for him thou dost sympathize. Thou dost not only feel for him, but you feel with him. And we pray for thy comfort to be given him, Lord, to his own heart, to cheer and encourage him, and to strengthen him in his soul. For we know, though the outward man perish, yet the inward can be renewed day by day. And for him and many others in similar circumstances we pray, asking thy blessing upon them, thy comfort and thy strength. For the dear one with her baby in the hospital, we ask that thou wilt meet the need and give wisdom and understanding to the doctors and nurses, that the little one may be restored. Thank thee for thy blessing to Linda, and ask thy blessing upon others, Lord, that need thy grace and thy strength to carry on. Now we pray for one another. We think of whom we represent as we come together. Each of us come from different homes, perhaps different circumstances, with problems and difficulties that we all experience while going through this scene. But how we thank thee we can pray for one another, and we do. We think of the exhortation of thy servant Paul to be praying always with all supplication in the Spirit, and praying with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And Father, we've got to make our prayer big if we're going to do what thou hast said, praying for all saints, all believers everywhere. And thus we commend to thee the whole household of faith. May all be drawn closer to the Savior. We pray particularly, we may indeed be all looking for him to come. Then on the other hand, Lord, we're not unmindful. We may have loved ones that are not saved. And what is more important is the salvation of the soul than the welfare of the body. And we pray, Lord Jesus, for those out of Christ to whom we are attached by natural relationships. Bring them to the Savior before they depart from this life, or before the Lord Jesus comes. And now we pray for one another as we look into thy word. How we thank thee for the Holy Spirit, He is the divine teacher. We cast ourselves upon his guidance, reminding our hearts that the Savior said, "When he shall come, he shall guide you into all truth." And so we commend each other and the study of the lesson to the leading and guiding of thy Holy Spirit. In our Savior's name and for his glory we ask it. Amen. Well, we welcome you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Glad to be together and consider that blessed truth, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We did not complete page number 1 in our lesson book last week, where we have the present age of the church. But let me say briefly that in the outline study of your lessons that we have prepared, they are relative, entirely relative, to the future, beginning now with the present age of the church, and then going on to that glorious coming of our Lord Jesus, together with the events that will succeed and take place, even bringing us ultimately into the joy of seeing a new creation and the eternal ages to come. I hope that every one of you are anticipating, it may seem a long way off, but let me remind you that Abraham lived a long time ago and he anticipated it. I hope you're anticipating what God says will be a new creation. When the present will have passed away, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll be no more sea, and in that new creation forever, through endless ages, the redeemed will be blessed and enjoying the presence of God and the presence of the Savior forever. But between now and then, we hope to study some of the subjects in connection with the prophecies that will help us to see what will be ahead. Now, on your page number 1, we'd like to go to the last portion of the lesson. The first portion, let me mention very briefly, we had a very precious time looking at the scriptures relative to the church. That wonderful testimony, so different, and may I say it carefully, and I hope you'll take it in, a testimony that is absolutely different from the past and even the future. The church testimony. In your Old Testament, there was no such thing as the church. And as we noted from our scriptures of study last week, it was a mystery, not revealed until your New Testament unfolded it by the Holy Spirit through the teachings of the apostle. But that church, beginning at Pentecost, as we saw, will be consummated at the coming of the Lord. Now let me prove it by one scripture before we go further. I don't know how many of you may have noticed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, chapter 11, I beg your pardon, chapter 11, and I believe it's verse 26, in relation to the Lord's Supper, where the apostle wrote, "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And note particularly, that communion supper, as it often is called, is something that is only for this present age. You well know that the Lord himself instituted it, as you read in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And it has been continued by the early church. They practice it. And today it is still practiced by believers. But said the apostle, you can only do it, and you should and will only do it, till he come. For those blessed emblems, they're just symbolic of him, the Savior, his body given for us and his blood shed. But when he comes, you won't need the symbol when you'll have the reality, the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And so there you've got in one verse, the present age of the church. Your very communion supper indicates it. Looking backward to his atoning death, looking forward to his coming again. And we are joy in realizing some of the glories that we can see and do see in relation to the position, the relationship of the church in the program of God. Let me repeat again. We'll be going to other scriptures about after the age of the church, but let me repeat. No other age do you find the church in all of its revelation, beauty, and glory revealed as you do in this present age. And I say again, you and I live in a wonderful age, And personally, I've often been appreciative that I was born and lived during the church age. Well, a lot of people would rather be a Jew. Well, I'll let them be Jews. But thank God, whether a believing Jew or Gentile, you're brought into that one church which we saw is the body of Christ. But we also noted, and I think we mentioned it, at the latter part of our lesson sheet, right in the center of the sheet, you have the second section telling, we consider the closing conditions of the present age. Though we have seen, and we shall yet see, thank God, literally, the coming glory of the church, yet the history of the church, when it ends down here, is not very glorious. Now let me repeat. You never will study an age or a period of time in the Bible, but what you will find, spiritual conditions, no matter how well they began, end in failure and shortcoming. Let me give you an illustration. One illustration will be enough. We mentioned it last week. Take the nation of Israel. Oh, when you read the Old Testament. And I've been working on some lessons for the radio, and I notice in some of the Old Testament scriptures, some of the greatest promises. Let me give you one thought. The promise of David. Who was the greatest king of Israel? And who achieved the greatest glory for Israel? For the whole land that he conquered and brought under his sway to the glory of God before the reign of Solomon. And yet that house of David, that kingdom of David, the throne of David that God promised him would be a throne forever. And yet when you know Solomon, he had a good beginning, but oh, how he messed up the latter part of his life. And then his son Rehoboam, further in that day of his history, the kingdom was divided, the northern and the southern kingdoms, they separated. And all through Israel's history, and you have it today as an example, you can realize Israel, the chosen, blessed people of God on the earth as the most favored nation, disobeyed God and rebelled against his way, turned to idolatry. And beloved, let me please state, so it is likewise with the church, that its general failure can be acknowledged because we have not been as a whole disobedient to the word of God. And may I give you this thought? Whenever God blesses men, men know how to spoil what he does for them. And if you want an example, just think of your own nation that we're living in. Founded, as it were, by the grace of God on the principles of righteousness, human righteousness as well as some divine righteousness. And when you look at the conditions today, it's deterioration. Well, now let's go to our scripture. For we will find even the word of God makes references to the last times, the last days, and so on. But let's go to the closing part of the paragraph, the end, where we have some closing conditions that describe the professing church at the end. Now, will you note something? And I'm going to follow these scriptures somewhat, and I hope you'll turn with me to them. First, please note this. There is to be a denial of God. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17. Who better than the Lord Jesus has told us some of the conditions that will prevail at the end of the age? And in chapter 17 of the Gospel according to Luke, and in verse 26 particularly, please let me read these words. Now I want you to think of it. Chapter 17 and verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of man, Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Then you got the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. But may I point out very carefully what the Lord says? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the days of the Son of Man when he comes. And we're living in similar moral times as in the days of Noah, just before the flood. And if you remember what God said in Genesis chapter 6, He saw that the evil heart of man, the heart of man was nothing but evil continually. And you and I are living in such times where we can see the evidence of it. I never consider the news good news today. They come through the media. It's all bad, is it not? Where did it originate? From the heart of man. And thus we can recognize the Lord Jesus said such conditions would indeed come. But then go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. For now here is an epistle, the second epistle of Timothy, which is one of the most timeliest to read and to study relative to the close of the Christian age. May I say this, as you look at verse 1, I want to say this. This beloved epistle of Paul to Timothy, his son, the second, describes the last days of Christianity. I don't know how many of you have been able to listen to the radio program recently, not right at the present time, but in the past few weeks, a study on 2 Timothy, which I've named as representing the last days of Christianity. Now listen, let me make it clear. I want you to understand perfectly the expression, what we mean by the last days of Christianity. I wish we had that chart, eternity to eternity, which describes it and illustrates it so clearly. But the church had its beginning at Pentecost. The church will have its ending when the Lord comes for it. Remember last week we studied, Jesus said, I am coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And that will be the end when he comes for his bride, for the church, the consummation. And Paul is writing from his own experience that already was existing in his day when he saw things deteriorating in some measure. And now he's prophesying about the last days. Note chapter 3. Let me only read to you, if I may, beginning in verse 1. Let me read down through verse 5. This know also, that in the last days, perilous, difficult times shall come. Now when you follow the words that he writes, and note them carefully, he does not describe political conditions. He doesn't describe economic conditions. He describes spiritual conditions and moral conditions. Now, which is the most important? Godward as well as manward. Moral and spiritual. But notice what he writes. This know also, that in the last days perilous or difficult times shall come. And you and I can say they have come. Now read on. And you have him describing. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. The leading sin at the end of the age is greed and selfishness. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, money lovers, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Just stop for a moment and embrace the thought of that. How it includes all natural affection that seems to be on the wane towards families and loved ones and the natural relationships of life, without natural affection. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And may I say, I notice that quite frequently when I'm traveling on Lord's Day mornings to go somewhere preaching. I see more lovers of pleasures on the highways than I do people going to church. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Oh, how it characterizes the closing days. But then note further. Having a form, an outward veneer of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now may I give a careful emphasis. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is describing the closing days. And if you note this fifth verse, outwardly, there's a profession of Christianity at large. May I give you the thought? I don't know whether you follow conditions carefully that are pervading around, but every branch of religion professing to represent God upon the earth is included. Every branch. And strange to say, I am noting great inroads of heathen religions coming to America. Heathen religions. There is a Muslim venture to build a replica of the Taj Mahal in India, to build it down at Disneyland. And may I go further? According to what I've been able to read, there are many people getting converted to Mohammedism. And I've had literature in my home begging for funds to help build. I think right now there are 6 Hindu temples being built in our country. You're bringing the heathen religion right in. That Statue of Liberty should let everybody in. Now, friends, please listen. And you can realize outwardly there's the form, but not the power. Not the spiritual power. And yet outwardly there's much evidence of a profession. Oh, beloved, how you and I can realize the necessity of seeking to walk faithfully as individuals with the Lord and before the Lord. So there will be a denial of God, denying God's power. And may I go on further to say, I was just reading this past week some solicitation from one of these Hindu temples, literature, and then was the offer to have their Hindu god pray for me if I'd send them some money. Well, and you know, of course, I kept my money. But, look, please, they named their god. They named the heathen god. Whoever would expect that heathenism in representation as a religion would ever be in America? But there it is. Oh, God, help us to realize these are the dangers of the closing of the days of Christianity. But note that there's not only a denial of God, but let's look at the next. There's a denial of Christ. Please go to 1 John chapter 2. Here's John by the Spirit writing in his epistle to the family of God. And I want you to note in verse 18, beginning there, let me note with you in verse 18 what he writes. Little children, it is the last time. Now this is a long time since John wrote it, but even he felt 'twas the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, meaning the Antichrist, shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Not many, I think about a year or so ago, there was a full page ad in all the leading papers of the United States, the great cities of the United States, in everyone, New York, Philadelphia, Los Angeles, Chicago, name them all. There was a full page ad where one person, a Hindu by the way, was posing himself and advertising himself as the Messiah. False messiahs rising up. And John long ago said, there are many antichrists. And even now there are many whereby we know that it is the last time. I think of an incident that took place, this is years past, when such a man was posing as the Messiah in the city of New York, and one Christian happened to see him on the street and recognized who he was, and he went to him and he said, "Are you the Messiah?" "Yes," he said, "I am." He said, "Let me look at your hands." And he stretched his hands out, so the Christian said, "You're not my Savior. My Savior's got nail prints in his hands." So if you ever meet one, tell them to show their hands. Then it makes you wonder how anyone would have the audacity to pose themselves as the Messiah. Let me say this. The devil is pretty smart. And if you can persuade men to pose themselves, many antichrists, leading up to what will be the Antichrist, as we well know. Look in chapter 4 of John, the same epistle. Now I want you to know what John says as you look at verse 3 particularly. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Please know something. John, when he wrote these words, said it's already here. The denial of Jesus Christ. The denial of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, how sad it is. So many willingly and sometimes audibly deny the person of Christ. I cannot help but think of an incident. I think maybe around 1940, just before World War II began, and for the United States in history. And one of my young friends that I knew quite well in Charleston, South Carolina, was working on one of the oil tankers, you know, that was bringing oil from South America and delivering it to this country and overseas to the war over across. Well, I knew Paul real well as a young fellow. His mother was a godly Christian. I knew the family. And Paul was not a believer in the Lord Jesus, but he knew the Scriptures. He had been raised up in the knowledge of salvation and the Word of God. Well, he wrote me a letter, wanted me to pray for him. I knew why he wanted me to pray for him, because the German submarines were torpedoing the tankers, you know, and he didn't want them to get drowned if he could help it. I knew that's why he wanted me to pray. But in his letter, he told me this. He said, I've had to argue with men on this ship, on this boat, on this tanker, that there is a God. He said, there's men that deny there is a God. And he told me this interesting incident. He said, one day I was lying in my bunk. It was a time of rest for me, and I was lying in my bunk when one of my buddies came down, sick as he could be, seasick. And if you've ever been seasick, you know how terrible it can be. And he was seasick as he could be, and he got in his bunk, and there he was crying out in his misery, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord." Paul rose up and said, "Buddy, I thought you didn't believe in God." He said, that young fellow just sat straight up and clenched his fist and said, "I don't." Then he went back to laying down, saying, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." His stomach knew more than his head did. Beloved, but we've got that. You've got that open ignorance and willful ignorance, denying Christ. Oh, beloved, let me say lovingly, earnestly, it's a terrible thing to deny Christ. It can lead to eternal suicide, to be rejected and forever separated from God. The denial of Christ. Then go further, if you please, on your lesson sheet. There is a denial of Christ's return. And that is very interesting in relation to our theme that we shall study. You've got it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Know what the beloved Apostle Peter writes. And you got it in relation to our last days. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Beloved, can I put this before you lovingly? Sometimes in the newscasts, one recognizes the plans for the future, for our city particularly, and even for the nation. How men make their plans for the future. And I'm quite curious when I hear somebody say what we're going to be like in 1990 or get to the year 2000, you know. Because their plans going along that way. Not one of them thinking that the Lord's coming. And saying, so many, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's going to go on as it has always been. But will it? Please know what Peter says in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Let me remind you what we saw first of all in Luke 17. As it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah. Willfully ignorant. For Noah was preaching what was coming. Noah preached to the world what was coming. Look in Hebrews 11, if you please. Just preceding the book of James, before Peter. Hebrews chapter 11. May I point out to you that Noah, let me point out to you in verse 7 these words, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Please let me point something out to you that's important. God told Noah something that was going to happen, and it had never happened before, and it moved him with fear. To the something about Noah. Chapter 2 in the second epistle of Peter, look at verse 5 please. Verse 5, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, now note, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher. Noah preached for 120 years what God had told him. There was a flood coming, and every time he hammered a nail in the ark, it was a sermon. And someone wrote a tract one time about Noah's carpenters. I don't know whether he did the whole building himself, but he had a bunch of carpenters. I know what happened to them. They didn't get in the ark. It was only his own family that got in the ark. But he preached. He preached what was coming. And may I go further? As you've gone in the book of Jude, chapter, the only chapter of Jude's epistle, in verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Noah was the eighth from Adam. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, preached to also say, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So there was preaching. And yet, unbelieved. Not received. And nothing but judgment was the result for those who did not believe. Noah preached. Noah preached. And we have today men willfully ignorant. God destroyed the world once with water, though he's promised never to do it the same way again. You read on into convenience, 2 Peter chapter 3, and you'll find he's going to destroy it with fire in a coming day. But look, let me again say, you and I have to believe what God says, even though it hasn't happened yet. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 with me, please. I want you to know something. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to note the definition of faith as you got it in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. Oh, beloved, look. The Lord's coming. You and I have never seen it. Well, for instance, the scoffer says, as Peter said, where is the promise of his coming? All things are going to go. Wait a minute. God's word doesn't say that. God's word says that Jesus is coming again. God's word declares what the future is going to be. And the believer in the Lord Jesus can and does only accept it by faith. By faith we understand. And thus the apostle writes, faith is the substance of things hoped for, but as within its heart, the evidence of things not seen. My, the reality of faith is so precious. Faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in the Word of God will bring the reality of those truths that God reveals to your soul. And may I say, you'll never get it any other way. Look at verse 6 of chapter 11 in Hebrews, please. I want you to note, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so it's by faith. And my beloved, look, when God writes, there'll be the denial of God, there'll be the denial of Christ, there'll be the denial of Christ's return. God suggested it and revealed it long ago. Then go a little further, please. There will be a denial of the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4. A denial of God's truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, when you read, let me read these words in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart or apostatize from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons, which is the proper word. Just let me dwell on this for just a moment with you. In the latter times, the Spirit of God. Paul is writing by divine inspiration. And he refers particularly that the Spirit reveals at the latter times of the... For when you read 1 Timothy 4, well, the whole epistle of Timothy, it has to do with the church. It has to do in relation with the order and the carrying on and the functions of the church. And yet the beloved apostle warns, when you come to the latter times of the church, you're going to have more false teaching than you ever had before. Can I make a statement? I hope you'll take it in. Unfortunately, and I'm confident I'm telling the truth, there is more false teaching against the Word of God today present in the world than the truth of God. Can I repeat that? And I say it from sad experience and even present experience. As I realize the departure of so many from the truth of God is taking place. Now look at what Paul says. Note it very carefully. In the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now let me explain. Whenever you read the word faith in your New Testament with a definite article before it, it doesn't mean the exercise of faith. It means the faith, the body of truth, the faith that we believe. You remember that old hymn where you sometimes have sung in the past? You may be familiar with it. Faith of our fathers. You know what it means? What they believed. It's not in reference to what the exercise of their faith and the energy of it. That's another meaning. But when you have the definite article, it's in relation to the faith. Look with me in Jude's epistle, please. Keep your finger there. Go with me to Jude. And I want you to note, you have the same thing there in that epistle next to the book of the Revelation. And I want you to note verse 3, please. Note, you'll recognize in verse 3 what Jude writes. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, meaning the truth, which was once delivered unto the saints. And here is Jude at the beginning, at the end of the first century, in the early church, really, before it ended the first century, Jude is writing, beloved, I was going to write about our salvation, but I was changed by the Spirit to write about the need of contending earnestly. In other words, stand up for the truth that you believe. Stand up for the truth that you believe. The faith, the truth of God. And beloved, it's not the truth of what men say. It's the truth of what God says, His Word. And yet when you go back, let's go back to Timothy. And I want you to notice, in Timothy's chapter here, at the latter time, some, now please note, it doesn't say all, some shall depart from the faith. And how do they get away from the faith? Look, giving heed to seducing spirits. There's one thing we fail to realize. There's a spiritual warfare going on. And there's a lot of spirits around us to which men yield their minds. Let me give you an illustration. There was a movement in the early part of this century called the Oxford Group movement, sometimes called Buckmanism, because it was led by a man by the name of Buckman. And he advocated, and he spread. He spread to the universities of England. He spread in many other places, and even in this country. He advocated that the believer should sit down, the Christian should sit down quietly and meditate. Not read his Bible. Sit down and meditate. And whatever came to his and her mind, write it out. Well, let me suggest, if you do that, the devil will find you've got an open mind. And that's exactly what happened to the movement. Some of the things that they wrote and some of the things that they shared together, you know what they began to do? They began to tell of the awful moral sins that they committed. And I want to tell you, I don't want to listen to all that filthy garbage of immorality that may have been in their thoughts or may have been active in their lives. Made it a necessity to confess all that. My beloved Lord, we've got to keep to the Word of God. It's in the Word of God and through the Word of God and going by the Word of God we can only keep safe in the path of faith. Not departing from it. But Paul said, in the latter times, some will depart from it and their minds will be given over to seducing spirits. Please let me say, the devil's got more spirits working and propagating some of the most strange doctrines. Note what you have at the end of the verse. And doctrines of what? Now it says devil. Let me say, there's only one devil. And that's enough. But he's got a lot of demons. Doctrines of demons. Will you go with me to Ephesians, chapter 6. Please may I point out to you in Ephesians chapter 6 what we really face in regard to the real enemy of believers. As you look at chapter 6, let me begin reading at verse 10, if you don't mind, reading only through verse 13. verse 12. 10, 11, and 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, subtlety, strategy of the devil. Please let me say, the devil's smart. The devil has had more experience with humanity than any person living. He sure has. He got in the Garden of Eden. And I want to tell you, if you think you're smart, don't forget the devil's smarter. He understands humanity better than even men understand themselves or understand others. And his strategy, his subtlety. Now let me give you the thought. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil is called a roaring lion. And if I hear a lion, I'm not going to go very near that fella. You know that. When you hear a lion roar, you'll back off. But the devil's also subtle like a snake. And there's more danger in his subtlety than in his roar. And Paul is saying, stand that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery, the strategy of the devil. Oh, beloved, let me say, can I say it honestly? When you look at the history of the church and the failures that have so been manifested throughout the age, the devil, he got his licks in. There's no question of that. But then read on. Put on, and then you go to verse 12. No. Here's the character of your enemy and mine. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Can I point it out? The warfare that these the believers is not against one another, though oftentimes it seems to be that way. It should not. The warfare is not flesh and blood. The warfare of the church, the warfare of the believer is a spiritual one. But not the character of the enemies and the power of them. It's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. Literally, it ought to be wicked spirits in higher heavenly places. Now, when you note the character of the enemies, take it in. They're powerful. May I go further? They're not almighty, but they're mighty. They are supernatural beings. They are angelic beings under Satan. And their power and their greatness is far beyond human power. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but our true enemy, Satan and all of his hosts. And wicked spirits. What you have here, you've got the organization of Satan, and it's well organized. Principalities, powers, and if you read the book of Daniel, you'll be surprised to learn that every nation has some satanic representation. There's some angels of Satan that are interested in the United States. They're interested in every country. They're interested in the world. Did you never read what John says in chapter 5 and verse 19 of his first epistle? The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Did you ever read what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4? The God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that see not. Have you never read what Jesus said in John 14 as well as 16? He called Satan the prince of this world. My beloved, please let me say, if you want to know and believe who's really running this world the way it's going, it's the devil. He's doing it. And God is seeking to save men and women out of it. And someday, of course, when Christ comes, he'll take it over. But until then, do you realize the enemy? Principalities of angelic hosts of evil who fell with Satan in that first rebellion that's recorded in the Word of God when Satan wanted to be his God. And then powers. And please note something right in the center of the verse near the end. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now may I ask you again? Here's Paul writing by divine inspiration. Who would you say is ruling over the world at the present time? The book says the devil's agents. The devil's agents. Makes the politician facing an hopeless job, doesn't it? And he is. Absolutely is. Please let me say bluntly, with all due respect to the efforts that may be made, $900 million is not going to take care of the drug problem, which our government is proposing. You better get the devil out of the way first. He's a busy fella. One dear old lady, a dear old saint, she was the kind of a saint that always had a good word for everybody. And you know, well, somebody said to her, I suppose you'd say something good about the devil. Well, she says, I will say this, he's a busy fellow. And she was right. And here you know, together with him, wicked spirits, an organization of wicked angels that also are helped by hosts, we do not know how many, wicked spirits. Please let me say this. Don't forget there's a spirit world. There's a spirit world. There are the spirits of evil. And there are the spirits of God. The angelic spirits are angels of God. The division of the angels. There's a holy group of angels doing the bidding of God and always have done and always will. And then there's the unholy angels of Satan who rebelled against God. And I want to tell you very frankly, you and I fail to realize that back of all the evil that's going on in the world today, you've got the influence of the rulers of the darkness of this world. Wicked spirits in higher heavenly places. Well, beloved, you can realize these are the dangers that we face. But go further if you don't mind. Let me go very quickly. as we see in 1 Timothy 4. Go with me if you please note. Well, I'll just name them very, very quickly. There is a denial of sound doctrine, which we have already noted too. There is a denial of a separated life for God. There is a denial of Christian liberty. And there is a denial of decent morals. And there is a denial of all authority. Oh, beloved, may I say, did you ever notice something? Let's look at these scriptures at the end here. 2 Timothy chapter, the epistle of Jude, verse 8. I want you to notice what Jude declares in his epistle regarding the apostasy of the closing days of the church age. And in this one chapter in verse 8, please know what he declares. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. Now Jude is declaring, particularly from the context, he's declaring, and what you have in the Epistle of Jude, by the way, you've got the great subject of apostasy, departure from the truth. Jude is dealing with that great theme all the way through. Those who apostatize or stray away and turn away and deny the truth of God. But you note in this one verse, there's one thing it says of them. They despise dominions. They despise, in other words, authority. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter again declares this. And please note these words. He's speaking of the same conditions of false teachers within this chapter. But note verse 10, as he speaks of those who will be punished in the day of judgment, chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and note the next words, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Can I speak of something that's really prevailing today? Is there not the rebellion of heart against government, authority? And everybody seems to delight in hiding behind the First Amendment, demanding their rights. People demanding their rights. And despising the authority that God has set over us, even in the government of nations. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 13, tells the believer not to despise the rulers, but we are to be in subjection to the rule of the government that is over us. But today, you've got many who today rebel against human government. In fact, already the government is seeking to legalize by law the control of the drug traffic. But I want to tell you, there'll be more people that will despise it and rebel against it. It was the same, if you may remember, some of you, I don't know how old some of you are, I'm not going to ask you, but I remember way back in the early 1920s, there was a national law of prohibition. No liquor. No beer. Nationally. Woodrow Wilson, I think, got it in. He was a good, upright citizen, we know. But prohibition. Nationally. And may I say this? I found more of my acquaintances where I lived up north began making their own beer at home. It failed. You cannot legalize morality. You cannot legalize Christianity. You cannot legalize spirituality. It's got to be a work of divine grace by the Spirit in the heart of each individual. To pass laws, to make the nation obey the laws, the Word of God, you can't make people do it. From the beginning, man rebel against God. And that is the fact. That when you come to the end of the age, you'll find it more evident. Let me close by a reference that I've got at the foot of the page. I want to refer to it before closing. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And please note, here at the close of chapter 3 of the Revelation, which covers the seven churches of Asia and the church age, we have the letter to Laodicea. Will you please note verse 17 and 18? It's all I want to read in our closing moments. The Lord Jesus is telling the condition at the end of the church age and says of Laodicea, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Here is the Lord saying the condition outwardly of the church becomes nauseating. How do you get lukewarm water? Well, you mix it with hot and cold. But to the Lord Jesus, the mixture of truth, hot or cold. He'd rather see you hot or cold. But to be lukewarm, he rejects. But now verse 17. Thou sayest, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I'm need of nothing. And there you see the outward adornment and greatness of the professing church. But the Lord goes on to say, thou knowest not. Thou art wretched, thou art miserable, thou art poor, thou art blind, thou art naked. He is describing their spiritual condition, not their outward condition. My beloved, please let me say earnestly, it's not the outward evidence. It's the inward reality that the Lord looks at. And then you go to verse 18, know what he says. I counsel thee. He doesn't say I command thee. I counsel thee, if you'll take my advice. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. That the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Three things he counsels them with. Buy of me gold that is tried in the fire. And gold is the symbol of divine righteousness. And he says, buy it of me. And how much does it cost? Isaiah 55. The prophet said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come to the waters and drink. Yea, he that hath no money, buy wine and honey and wine and milk without money and without price." Listen, if you want to belong to Christ, you've got to come to him as a poor, helpless sinner and cast yourself upon the riches of his grace. Come! For nothing! I'll give you the righteousness you need to get to heaven. How much did you and I ever pay for salvation? Nothing. We could not pay anything. Jesus paid it all. And that's what the Lord's saying. Look, at the end of the church age, if you want righteousness to be in that city of glory, you've got to get it from me. And I give it. And would to God many would receive it. And second, you need white raiment, the outward testimony, to walk with me to the glory of the Savior. And be spiritually clothed. Spiritually clothed. That's what you've got, is spiritual righteousness. Spiritual testimony, clothed in a garment. And spiritual eyesight. Anoint thine eyes with eyesight that thou mayest see. Please let me say, lovingly as I close, one of the greatest joys I have in life, and it's right now for that matter, is to come and look into the pages of God's Word and get some spiritual eyesight. The anointing of the eyes by the Spirit of God to see what's in the book. Anoint thine eyes with eyesight. That eyesight is the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. My beloved, please let me say, with all the outward failure, let you and I as an individual give yourself, and may I give myself, and I say it lovingly and earnestly, my deepest, my only, my greatest delight today is to enjoy the Word of God and know my God, know my Savior, and the truth of His Word. Shall we pray? Oh, beloved Father, we pray for one another as we thank thee for thy precious word. Did not the psalmist say, the entrance of thy word giveth light? It giveth understanding to the simple. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them. They were to me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name. And blessed Father, we pray for each other.